In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Great to see all of you. Good to see friends in from New York and Houston and from Philadelphia. And I think Zandy Brockett takes the cake. She's in from Beijing, China, and Idaho, and also those of you that I have not seen since last Easter. For those of you who have been out of town for a while, it has looked like New Year's around here for at least 3 weeks, with branches and stumps and things that look like old Christmas trees out in our gutters. So I just want to assure you that on either side of our altar tonight, this is not storm waste. The Supreme Court has ruled that there may not be a nativity scene anywhere in the Capitol during the 12 days of Christmas this year. Not for constitutional reasons, but because they haven't been able to locate any wise men in the District of Columbia. Though it is said that a larger stable has been constructed to accommodate an unusual overflow of asses. This has been a tough advent. The windstorm of the century has wreaked havoc in our communities. Europe is wobbly. Congress is receiving its lowest approval ratings ever. There is one hero left standing in Wisconsin anywhere, where in Wisconsin, only Abraham Lincoln and Jesus are more popular than Aaron Rodgers of the Green Bay Packers. Now, outside of Wisconsin, Rodgers is running neck and neck with Tim Tebow of the Denver Broncos. Both run stronger than Santa Claus, about whom an astounding 13% of Americans have a negative opinion. How can you have a negative opinion about Santa Claus? This is not a country in a good mood this Christmas. I am happy to report that Jesus is holding his own against Aaron Rodgers and Tim Tebow. Though that might be because, as with the changeable winds afflicting the current crop of political candidates, people don't really know what Jesus stands for. According to a recent poll by the Pew Research Institute, only 71% of Americans know where Jesus was born. Only 63% can name the first book of the Bible. And only 45% can name all four Gospels. There is even disagreement over who Jesus was. There are three good arguments that Jesus was African American. He called everyone brother. He liked gospel. And he couldn't get a fair trial. But there are three equally good arguments that Jesus was Italian, because he liked his wine in gallon jars. He went into his father's business, and he lived at home until he was 33. But then some say that Jesus was Irish, because he never married. He loved green pastures. He worshipped his mother, and his mother thought he was divine. But the best arguments say that Jesus was a woman, because he could feed a crowd at a moment's notice. He kept talking to a bunch of men who just didn't get it. And even once he was dead, he had to get back up because there was so much work to do. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. It was a decree about taxes. Taxes were in the news in the first century as much as they are in the news today, and the Middle East was already a complete mess. We know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, But we probably think of the events of that first nativity more romantically than we ought. Joseph was doing the first century equivalent of filling out the IRS long form when he headed south in accordance with that government edict about taxes. And riding on a donkey while pregnant across 80 miles of rough terrain from Nazareth down to Bethlehem would challenge even the sunniest of dispositions. And I would be willing to bet that Mary whispered unkind things about the angel Gabriel under her breath as she made that trip. That's how the Messiah joined the human scene. You might have thought that the arrival would have been more glamorous, more Kardashian. The wise men thought it was going to be a party. As they followed that star down from Mesopotamia, they headed straight for Herod's palace. That's where kings are born, in palaces. That's where good parties are, not out in backwater caves. But then Jesus didn't turn out to be the sort of Messiah everyone was wishing for. They were wanting a save-the-day president, just as we do now. When Jesus launched his ministry, John the Baptist saw him coming, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And that isn't what folk had in mind. Last week, the Falcons beat the Panthers in honest American NFL football. The Jets beat the Chiefs. Chicago Bears, Philadelphia Eagles, Jets, Panthers. Those are strong names. If John the Baptist had a better press agent, he would have said, "Behold, the Lion of Judah. Here comes the Eagle of God, God's Panther." What NFL team would call itself the Lambs? The Lamb of God is not how folk imagined Handel's Messiah. Things were a mess. They wanted a firm hand. Those Bible writers could have used a business course in promotion. Yet, the Bible is written precisely for folks living in dark days. Maybe days even darker than our own. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. So wrote Charles Dickens. And as it was in Dickens' 19th century England, so it was when Christ was born, so it is today. Light and darkness always coexist. And you can't know one without the other. In the Bible, people are always forced to go places they don't want to go. Hagar is marched off into the desert with Ishmael, her young son. And Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. Moses is tongue-tied. The widow of Zarephath nearly starves to death. The disciples don't understand a thing Jesus has to say to them, and they all run away when he's arrested. I went to Cumberland Lakes, Kentucky, to water ski one summer. And while I was there, I toured nearby Mammoth Cave. It's said to be one of the world's biggest and darkest. And we took a long hike back into one of the caverns with a guide who led us deep under the earth and right up to the edge of a great, deep, dark pit. And the guide told us to step back just a bit from that pit and to stand perfectly still. He said that even though we came to us like food to the hungry, we could suddenly see that we weren't alone. Our companions really were there with us. There was light. It wasn't a blinding light, but it was a revealing light nonetheless. It was enough light after so much darkness to begin to see in fresh ways. Jesus, the Messiah, came from among us. He was one of us. He was as helpless as any infant, as helpless as Quinn, just born to the atheists. The divinity within him was as elusive as a Higgs boson particle, and yet that completely human infant was shot through with God. And we're still talking about what that might mean, and we're never going to get very far beyond metaphor. God speaks to us in Jesus. The way is shown. The match is struck. The kindling is lit. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Our hearts and our eyes were hungry for that light, for that child, for the good news that God participates with us. We Christians have come to call that the incarnation, which is just a dressed-up tuxedo way of saying that God completely inhabits our lives, completely indwells our journeys, and that God has proclaimed to us his unsentimental love and grace, his intention to reconcile us one to another, and to make us instruments of his justice. We are not alone in the dark. And not even this life is the whole of God's purpose for us. There's a tale of a Vermont farmer who had sort of lost his enchantment for the Christian message, and so he didn't accompany his family to Christmas Eve services. He stayed home alone. And while he was home, a cold, strong snowstorm kicked up, and a flock of disoriented sparrows began slamming into his picture window, seeking shelter. He could hear them dropping into the snow, likely freezing to death. So he bundled up, and he went outside, and he opened up the doors to his barn so that the birds would have a safe place to go. But they kept flying into the window. So he stood in front of the window, and he waved his arms, trying to shoo them into the barn. But to no avail, they kept smacking into that window, falling into the snow. Despairing, he turned to go inside, thinking, if I could only become one of them, if I could only show them the way. And just then, the church bells began to ring. Jesus belonged to a particular family, a particular community, and a particular time, as every human being does. But he was the Lamb of God, subverting human history, loosing God's wind and spirit onto his inadequate disciples and each inadequate one of us. Good news comes to every one of us tonight, if we will have it. Yours is just an ordinary life, which is to say, as the poet Gerard Manley Hopkins said, it is charged with the grandeur of God, like shining from shook foil. You are where God would now strike a match. You are where now God would locate the work of justice and salvation. For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Amen.